Well, I have to admit to you this morning that I'm, as I've thought about this week, I struggle with being dishonest with myself about something. And this is what it is. It's that I continue to believe that I don't like putting puzzles together. I'm not a puzzle person. Sounds weird. But the idea of, you know, sitting at a table and spending a bunch of time with little cardboard pieces, putting them together when I could be hiking or rafting or getting work done or creating something, I tell myself I have much better things to do than sit and put some puzzle together and don't see myself as a puzzle person, which I know some of you are, and that's great. If you ask me if I want to put a puzzle together, I will likely without hesitation tell you no. And I'll believe I don't want to. I mean, I have better things to do. But the minute I see you struggle even for a second to find where a piece goes, I will jump in. I will start getting involved. I will fight a little bit. I might walk away for a while because I'm not a puzzle person. This happens when our family's together. All of us have something about ourselves often that we want to believe that may or may not be true, right? But for some reason, I don't see myself as a puzzle person. It doesn't jive with my picture of who I am or who I want to be or something. But yet, if you put a puzzle in front of me, I'm going to jump in. I love you puzzle people, by the way. That seems random, but it's one example of how many of us want to believe we are or we aren't something. And it may not be accurate. In our culture, as we've discussed numerous times, we seem to really want to believe that we're not like other people. Maybe you're not like puzzle people. Maybe you're not like liberal people or conservative people, whatever, fill in the blank there. And with that, sometimes that sneaks into this sort of maybe we're even above them, whether it's their behavior or their ethic. And groups of people become those people, right? We often want to believe we're more upright, more righteous, more moral, maybe than we actually are. And certainly we want to believe that we're more moral than some of the other people we see. This morning, as we begin to see how Paul attacks this thinking in his letter to the Roman church, I want to begin, if you were here last week, to go back to what I stated was sort of the thesis statement for this letter in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Maybe you're familiar with these words. Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, if you weren't here last week, we discussed why Paul would need to say he's not ashamed. He's had shame thrown at him at every turn from all sides, everything from people throwing rocks at him to kill him, from religious people attacking him for not being religious enough. But his passion is this gospel. That word means good news, by the way. This good news, this gospel, Paul says, is the righteousness of God revealed, a righteousness that's by faith rather than by doing and earning by our best behavior or by sacrifices or whatever it is. And so this morning we begin to dive into the first three chapters of this argument that Paul's going to lay out in this letter. And Paul is going to unpack in this first section our universal need for this new righteousness, provided through Jesus by faith. Now, speaking of puzzles, we actually have some in our library if you are a puzzle person. I don't know if you can see this. This is a mere 300 pieces. There's a picture here of sort of an agrarian scene, I don't know, 14, 1500s. But there's a lot of colors going on. If you gave me one piece from this but I didn't get to see the box, I'd have no idea what the picture is, right? What it fits into. That's why they give us the picture on the box. I think puzzles would be more interesting if you didn't get this, by the way. It was just like a surprise picture you're putting together. It'd be really hard, right? We have another puzzle. Like I said, we have a few of these. This is a 500 piece, and it's the Earth. It's the globe. So you would think, you know, it's going to be pretty obvious where some of these pieces fit. But if you got one of these blue ones that make up the ocean and didn't have the picture, you have no idea what you're putting together, right? You wouldn't know where it fit. You wouldn't know what it means. You wouldn't have a context. And we've talked a bit about the importance of context in the same way for this letter to the Romans. To you who are puzzle people, just give you a little challenge. Next time you do a puzzle, don't look at the picture. See if it's easy for you. Might be a little harder, right? When we read just one verse out of a letter. It's sort of like one puzzle piece. Oftentimes we don't have the context to put it into. Sometimes even a paragraph is hard to understand without the larger picture. And so, like we might struggle with a single puzzle piece to figure out where it fits or what we're even putting together, Romans is a very structured letter. It is a very logical letter, and there's an outline. And I wanted to sort of share the overall structure for us so we kind of see what we're fitting into. If you bring that up for me, Rick, I think there's a slide. We talked about the introduction already. And then the first 11 chapters, Paul is going to be focused on this idea of justification by faith. Justification is the idea, I had a pastor friend that said it's sort of like just as if I never did it is a way to remember it. It's being made right even though you aren't. So justification by faith. And he starts with this universal need for salvation, which is where we're at this morning. Then he looks at God's provision through Christ. He looks at the freedom that salvation brings and the unity of these two people, the Jewish people and the Gentile people, being one in Christ. And then chapter 12 through 15, he's really going to focus in on what this life of faith looks like, how it transforms us. And then, as we mentioned, there's a number of concluding remarks and greetings and things at the end of the letter. So, again, we've discussed the introduction. If you haven't been here, all that's online. If you'd like to listen or have trouble sleeping at night, it's really helpful. But this morning we dive into that section focused on our universal need, all of humanity, for God's salvation from sin. Again, this is the first part of this larger argument that we're justified not by our morality, but rather through God's provision of righteousness in Jesus Christ. Again, this righteousness and this justification are based in faith rather than upon our religious works. So this first section of our universal need is sort of further broken down. I did make a slide for that. Good. And that Paul's going to begin by looking at the need of the Gentiles. And this, I would say, is a bit of preaching to the choir, because he's going to highlight the things that are most upsetting in culture to the Christians he's writing to. And then he's going to focus on the need of the Jewish people and then this universal need in chapter 3. And seeing this whole picture really helps us see what Paul is doing, especially in the latter half of chapter 1. I want you to notice, if you have a Bible with you, jump into Romans 1:18. If you don't have one with you, there's probably one in front of you in the back of the pew. But notice how this begins. This is right after Paul saying he's not ashamed of the gospel. He just jumps right in. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So Paul is saying God's wrath is being revealed against all this godlessness and wickedness. And his argument that comes in a couple other places, too, is that creation itself is evidence of God's existence and the truth about who God is. And so mankind, humankind, is without excuse. Well, he continues in verse 21. He says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, that last part may sound weird to us, because you probably don't have little idols of people or birds or reptiles hanging around, but this was the world in which Paul's audience lives in Rome. There were all sorts of deities, all sorts of idols that you could go and give tribute to and give worship and homage to. And so Paul begins to address this most visible issue of godlessness and immorality in this Roman world in which his audience lives. And there's this idea that gets repeated that they're exchanging something for something else. Here they're exchanging the glory of God for these silly little idols. Again, they're everywhere in Roman culture. And we sort of, things continue to spiral down as you go through chapter 1. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie." There's that exchange again. "And worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen." I don't know if that's Paul's way of going, can I get an amen? Because so far the crowd is with him on this, because it's those people, right? Those people we see who are so wicked out in the world. So they aren't just worshiping little idols, but they're living in lies, and he says they're degrading themselves sexually. And I'm going to pause here to say, I really wrestled with how much to go into the context here for you, but we're not going to dive into the sexual depravity of Rome today. Other than to say there is one key thing to understand, and it really unlocks some of what Paul's getting at here. Roman culture had a very deep value of dominance, of dominating. That's what Rome did. They dominated other people, other cultures, other countries, and it was a virtue to be dominant, to dominate, to be strong, especially for men. And one of the twisted aspects of Roman culture was that that dominance was expressed sexually, and men in particular could dominate anyone, whether they were male or female, as long as they were below them in the class structure. And it was not frowned upon because it was this virtue of dominating, of dominance. Sounds very twisted and sick to us, because it is. But this was the background of a lot of their sexual activity. It was even celebrated. It wasn't shameful. Allowing yourself to be dominated by somebody else was, and that also was part of their weird sexual ethic. Super twisted view. And it's that being worked out in the sexual practice of Rome that's quite visible and quite disgusting and offensive to these Christians to which Paul is writing. It's further expounded in the next two verses. But notice that as this continues, it isn't just sexual issues. Paul highlights all sorts of wickedness. In verse 28, it says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to depraved minds so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips. Why would that be down near the end of the spiral? It seems like that's, you know, lower on the list of bad things. They're slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, at this point, Paul's audience is probably nodding and thinking, yeah, those people are awful. Those people are sinful and wicked. And this is where seeing how this fits into his larger argument is helpful, because again, he's just packed out the wrath of God against mankind, and it's they, it's them, it's those people the whole way, and now it's going to shift. Notice so far, again, Paul has used specific pronouns. He said they and them, and it's a bit of a setup, because in chapter 2, it switches very dramatically. If you look at the beginning of chapter 2, it begins this way, you, therefore, this is a logical connector. Because of everything I just said about the wickedness of the world, that you're going, yeah, they're terrible. He says, you, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. I can hear them saying, well, I don't do what that person down the street does. That's gross. He says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Now, what's interesting is in the NIV, they, them goes away, and now it's you and yourself 11 times just in one paragraph. There's this intentional repetition, and it's going to get even more intense a couple paragraphs later. Paul has just set them up to pass judgment on all the things they're disgusted by in the world. And he says, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. I can imagine the argument going, well, no, I don't do the same things. And Paul might point out, yeah, there was gossip, there was slander, there was these other things that maybe you don't think are as bad as some of the more visible things. He goes so far as to suggest that in passing judgment on others, his audience shows contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness should be leading them to repentance, not judgment. In verse 5, he writes, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Went from like, yeah, those people are terrible, to, wait, what are you saying, Paul? You're talking about me this way? He's writing to the church, remember? You know, I thought God's wrath was for those people. I'm not one of those. Just like I don't see myself as a puzzle person, but I'll jump in when you give me the opportunity or I want to. We tend to see ourselves as different from wicked people or sinful people. But Paul is attacking that division here. Because within that division creeps up the subtle idea that maybe I need Jesus a little worse or a little less than the person who's worse than me. He's setting out this universal need for Jesus. He's writing, if you'll remember, to Christians who come both from a Gentile background and a Jewish background, and understand that at this point, to be in Christianity, to be a follower of Jesus, still had a very Jewish identity to it. So what follows about being one who calls himself a Jew, that doesn't feel like it applies to us. And in some ways, I think we could read this in our culture today as saying, you who call yourself a Christian, because there's a lot of carryover here, and it kind of hits home a little harder. And it applies pretty well. Verse 17 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of it, approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teaches others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" Verse 24, "As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." By the way, this is an interesting statement that probably has a historic setting where there was some tribute given that by some very wealthy Roman individuals that the Jewish people in Rome were to give to further the temple, and then it was misappropriated and caused quite the scandal, and it's quite possible this is part of what he's referring to here. But notice in this one paragraph, 17 to 24, "you and yourself" appear 21 times. It's like the finger pointing. You, 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 you. We might paraphrase some of Paul's argument here as, the problem isn't just them, it's you. It's even more maybe you. We all have this need for the righteousness which we can't in ourselves obtain. This is this universal need that Paul is laying out. The inability on our behalf to truly be righteous is brought into complete focus in chapter 3. Paul will write in verse 9, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage, speaking of being Jew?" He says, "Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin." Now, by the way, in verse 9, something subtle shifts again, because we had the they, them going on, and then the you, 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 you. And by this point, it's going to become we. And really, that's language through the rest of the letter for the most part, because that's what the gospel does. It takes us, them, and turns us into we in Christ. That's much of the letter of Ephesians is arguing to a group of Christians who's divided on ethnic lines that Christ died to make the two one. There's something that changes even in the way we relate to one another because of the gospel. This provision of righteousness through Jesus by faith is spoken of again in verse 19 of chapter 3. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." He's unpacking this need we have for a different righteousness, which is found by faith in Jesus. But from this passage, one of the things that I'm hit with is whenever I'm looking down at other people, looking down at them based on their behavior, I'm subtly claiming to be more righteous than them. Maybe not so subtly sometimes. Whenever you and I look at a group of people and sort of categorize them as those people and put them on lower moral standing than ourselves because of their behavior, what somebody's doing may be very disgusting. Who knows? But we put ourselves in this place that, like, we have this false morality that doesn't exist. Paul would fight against that and say, no, none of us have that righteousness that we need. We only find it in Christ. And when we look down on others, we're bringing judgment on ourselves and showing contempt for God's kindness. When we look down on others, we may not realize we're essentially also boasting in our own merit. We failed to understand a significant truth of the gospel, that it isn't about some people being more sinful than other people. It isn't about sinful people being our enemies or somehow below us, or even about them needing our wisdom and our guidance. It's about this universal need for Christ. As has been said, the ground at the foot of the cross is one of the only places where it's truly level, that everyone's on the same standing. Listen again to Paul's argument against this way of thinking. This is the beginning of chapter 2. Against this thinking of some people are more sinful than others, maybe more sinful than you or me. He says, "You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up God's wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when righteous judgment will be revealed." So the question is, when you get to verse 5 of chapter 2 and you've read all of chapter 1 and you get to this point, whose unrepentant heart does Paul seem most concerned with? It's his Christian audience. It's the people who are in the church who apparently have a view of the world that perhaps they need Christ less than other people do. Maybe they've categorized the people he's talking about in chapter 1 as those people. Again, when we act as though we're morally superior and therefore give ourselves license to judge others, we're making an argument for our own righteousness. And Paul says that would be showing contempt on the riches of God's kindness. The irony is that even though the second half of chapter 1 operates, I would argue, largely as a setup for chapter 2, it's still the day used to single out specific groups of people and treat them as though they're more sinful than other people are. But the point has been missed. I would say the puzzle piece is in hand, but there's no sense of the picture that it fits into or where it goes. It's when we realize that each and every one of us are sinners, that each and every one of us come and we're not going to be morally superior to other people to the point that God likes us more. We're entirely dependent on what Jesus did at the cross and his righteousness. When we come to that place, what happens in our hearts is that the us-them begins to melt away. What happens in you is you and I don't have to be uncomfortable with someone because their sin is different than ours. But we can realize that all of us need Jesus. We can't claim anything based on our own morality or righteousness. Again, our only hope, this is the Christian faith, is in Jesus. And part of walking with Jesus is this willingness to lay down our claim to our own goodness or own superiority morally. Because when we claim those things, we're spitting in God's face. That's Paul's argument. This is really hard. It's hard for two reasons. One, I think living by faith in Jesus' righteousness for us is hard because many of us feel like we still have to do something to earn it. right? We live in a world where love is earned. That's what we know. Love is earned. It's rarely given. And so the assumption is we have to somehow earn God's love. And it's very hard by faith to just rest and believe that that's done. That Christ took care of that at the cross, and that ours is to walk in faith and walk in obedience to Jesus and be responsive, loving other people because of God's love for us. That's hard because we feel like we need to earn something. It's also hard because I think when we look at people that we deem as like super sinful, we don't want to see ourselves on the same ground as they are, right? It feels a lot better to judge other people and to believe we're somehow morally superior because we wouldn't want to put ourselves in the same category with them, right? Paul says that's showing contempt for the riches of God's kindness. So that when we judge others, it's coming back on ourselves. That's hard. But yet this is central to following Christ. He didn't say it would be easy, by the way. Next week, Greg's going to walk us through a very familiar passage in chapter 3. We're going to continue growing in our understanding of the gospel that Paul presents. But I want to pause here this morning and just ask if you'd consider, and I think Rick, I think these questions come up on the screen. First of all, who are the people you're most likely to judge? You say those who are different? Yeah, pretty much that sums it up, right? You probably have specific people that you don't have to think very hard about, groups of people or individuals who you're like, yep, I judge them. So what does the alternative look like? To love that person and see them as a fellow sinner who needs Jesus. To love them rather than to judge them. Related to that, how do I see myself as superior to others? Now that seems like, well, I don't do that. But where do you look down on people? It's similar to judging, and in doing so, sort of take this higher moral high ground. Because when we understand the gospel, the only thing it can lead us to is humility and realizing that we have no high ground to stand on other than Jesus. And this leads to this question of what does it look like to fully trust in the righteousness of Jesus, to fully trust that as we celebrated in communion that God's righteousness somehow is imparted to us through Christ by faith, that Christ did the work, that he carried the burden of sin. What does it look like to fully trust in the righteousness of Jesus? For you, does that look like maybe not striving? Maybe spending time recognizing with joy God's love for you? Maybe that looks like some things that you still hold on to and are tangled by, asking for forgiveness and then receiving it and letting that go. Maybe it looks like not feeling like you need to come across as morally superior to other people. I don't know. But what does it look like for you to take a step towards fully trusting in the righteousness of Jesus? Paul says that the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, a righteousness that's by faith. This righteousness that's revealed is Jesus. It's what Jesus has done. And this righteousness is by faith from first to last, whatever we come from, whatever we've done. And until we rest in the work of Christ, and until we recognize our own need for it, it's quite impossible to live the life that God's called us to. It's either going to be a life that leads to bitterness and judging other people, or a life that leads to insecurity and fear because we're trying to earn something that's already been given. Paul writes to the Ephesians that it's by grace we've been saved through faith, not by works, that none of us could boast. He sees the ground, again, level, that all of us have the need for Jesus. Some don't need him more than others. We all need Christ. And our life as those who follow Jesus is to continue to proclaim this message of God's love to the people around us, not just by speaking it, but also by living it out. What does it look like for you today to trust more fully in the righteousness of Jesus and the way that you live? Let's pray together. God, protect us from trying to earn your love. Protect us from judging those we deem as more sinful than us. God, help us to stand by faith and the grace and the freedom you've extended through Christ Jesus. We come before you and we recognize, God, even we would want to repent this morning of the places where we judge other people, where we show contempt for your kindness. God, we want to come before you and lay down the places where we seem so ingrained to want to try to earn your love rather than to just faithfully receive it. Would you help us this day to more completely rest in the righteousness of Jesus, that we could walk with you, that we could walk in obedience to your word, and God, that we could show your love to those around us. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.